Good morning. This morning, I certainly want to express the privilege, the honor it is to stand up, especially on the eve of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, the time that we celebrate this time of year to proclaim good news and good tidings of Christ this morning, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's indeed what I plan to do this morning, is to preach the word. Now, I will admit this morning is going to be slightly different than what I usually do. Usually there's a verse, a book in the Bible that we're walking through. We exposit the text. We go verse by verse, line by line, and unfortunately that is not the case this morning. What is often more difficult, I find more difficult, is doing a topical sermon. Doing a sermon on a specific topic, and then using, obviously, the Word of God to highlight or to prove this point. But I will say there is really no better topic to preach on than Christ and Him crucified. And so this morning, that is what I endeavor to do. I've titled this sermon, Prepare Him Room. And I stole this, I'll admit, I stole it. I stole it from a song from Sovereign Grace. They have an album titled Prepare Him Room. And in that song, under that title name, is a few lines of text that I thought were extremely helpful. It's extremely helpful in preparation for today's sermon and certainly highlighting the word of the Lord, specifically in reference to Christ and His birth. And so this morning, there's a few things I want to accomplish or attempt to accomplish with you. First of all, I want to highlight or look at briefly, as we know, it's I don't have all morning, but briefly, I want to look at the incarnation. Basically, what we want to look at is what the incarnation means. Its necessity, its purpose, and the implications of the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Secondly, once we have spent time in uncovering what Scripture has to say about Christ came in the flesh, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. Once we spend time in seeking Scripture to see what Scripture says about this truth, I want to inevitably point us to the second coming of Christ. That if Christ came once in the flesh, as Scripture has proclaimed, He is coming again. And so by nature, by necessity, I want to look briefly at the triumphant return of Christ. And lastly, the right response to this truth. And so as I have time, I don't want to waste any more time because I do have quite a bit to get through, Lord willing. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a blessed day, for such a blessed opportunity to celebrate even this day, the eve of the day we celebrate the King of Kings who stepped off His throne of glory and humbled Himself, condescended to such a lowly state to take on human flesh. And not just human flesh, but to be born as a baby, born as an infant, born in a manger, in a barn, and not the rightful place that He deserves as the High King of Heaven. So, Father, as we have opportunity this day, I ask that You would bless this time, point us to the reality that Christ indeed has come. He has come as Your word has prophesied, as Your word has told us, and the greatest news of all is that He has died the death that I deserve, that we deserve, that Your people deserve, and that He is risen again. And because of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into glory, Christ indeed will return to claim His rightful place. So, Father, as we have time, help us see this truth in Your word. Allow me not to be the one with stammering tongue or or weird mannerisms to draw attention away from the truth of Scripture. Allow your Spirit to minister to your people. As Paul says, I would boast all the more in my weakness, because in my weakness, the strength of Christ is made known. Let me make much of Christ this day. This we ask in His name. We ask for our good and for your glory. We pray, Father in heaven. Amen. All right, so the first thing we want to look at this morning, as we have time, as we said, is the incarnation. Now, my purpose here this morning is not to give an apologetic argument on the truth claims of Scripture. So I'm going to assume that most of you that are here this morning already know or have some knowledge or understanding of what Christmas is all about. And not the marketing, not the mass purchasing of gifts, not the thing it's turned into, and especially in our country, but what Christmas was truly about. And as we'll see in Scripture, I'm going to assume that you have some knowledge of the incarnation, of Christ being born as a baby in a manger. Again, we'll take some time and uncover some verses that speak of this truth. So for sake of time, I'm going to assume that I don't have to argue the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, that he really existed, that he was born in a manger. He was born in a barn. He lived a life witnessed and testified by many, many people. And he lived a life as those eyewitnesses proclaimed, as the Messiah, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, as the man who would die on a cross, as the one who would be buried in a borrowed tomb, as the one who on the third day would be raised from the dead, and who would appear to over 500 or more people in different places at different times. And so for the sake of argument, I want you to think for a moment with me that this is what we believe Scripture says happened in the day that Christ Jesus was born. And so I wish really my vocabulary was such of Spurgeon that I could build this mental picture for you. But think for a moment about the incredible nature of the incarnation, about how truly incredible and miraculous the incarnation truly was. Consider the claim of Scripture when it says that the infinite Son of God entered into his own creation. The second person of the Trinity who experienced full unity, full love, full acceptance within the triune Godhead, stepped off his throne and entered into his creation. Analogies ultimately fall short, but you can think for a moment that if you built a Lego structure, right? Again, you can already see where this is going to fall short. If you built this Lego structure, this Lego city with all the Lego people, and somehow you animated them, it's as if you entered into that Lego city as a Lego person. Again, I know that analogy falls short because the difference is God created all things out of nothing, and yet we're creating something out of something, right? So ultimately, the analogy falls short, but just think for a moment. Picture in your mind for a second what this claim of the incarnation, what it says. That the one who was not bound or limited by time, the one who has all power, the one who has all wisdom, all knowledge, the one who is the thrice holy triune God, fully complete, lacking nothing, needing nothing, condescended from his rightful place as the King of Kings and humbled himself to such a low state, to be born of a woman, to be born in a barn. And I would challenge you, honestly, as we have time this season, especially this season that we celebrate the birth of Christ, to think deeply on the reality of the incarnation and what that says. Consider the extent our God has gone to save enemies, his enemies, such as you and me, rebel sinners who are dead in transgressions and unrighteousness. What did God have to gain by sending his only begotten son to be born in such a way? We've seen many times and in many places throughout the Old Testament the types and shadows of a better one to come. We've read in Genesis 3 many times of the first gospel proclamation, the first example, the first shadowy picture of a better sacrifice to come. We've seen throughout the covenants, Chris take us through the covenants and point us to the better fulfillment that would come in the person of Christ. We see throughout the Old Testament, the living water, the bread of heaven, the bronze serpent, all of those types and shadows of the better fulfillment. And even 700 years before his birth, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah foretelling his supernatural birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Again, before we rush beyond this singular verse here, think for a moment the implication here. That there would be a child foretold, proclaimed, prophesied, that would not be born of a natural union between man and wife, but a supernatural union. And this child would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This would be the prophesied Messiah and King of Israel. As we'll see throughout these types and shadows of the better things to come, Christ indeed does dwell with his people. We also see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and also in verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Jumping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, think of what this is saying. That the eternal begotten Son of God became flesh, took on flesh. It's mind-blowing when we think of this. There's this little book that we have at the house called Joy to the World. It's basically a daily devotional that is taken from snippets of sermons from Charles Spurgeon. On day 21, he writes this. It's titled, Born for This. Charles Spurgeon rightly reminds us of the uniqueness of the incarnation of Christ Jesus. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, in some senses, more man than Adam. Adam was not born. Adam never had to struggle through the risks and weaknesses of infancy. He knew not the littlelessness of childhood. He was full grown at once. Father Adam could not sympathize with me as a babe and a child. But how manlike is Jesus? He is cradled with us in the manger. He does not begin with us in midlife as Adam, but he accompanies us in the pains and feebleness and the infirmities of infancy. And he continues with us even to the grave. He goes on to say, God has come, the infinite, the almighty, has stooped from the highest heaven that he may pick you up, a poor, undone, and worthless worm. Is there not comfort here? Does not the incarnate Savior take away the horrible dread which hangs over men like a black cloud? Again, think on what the incarnation says and what it means that the very God of God would enter into his creation to save poor, undone, worthless worms such as you and I. Is there not comfort there? Is there not comfort in knowing that Christ has come for that purpose? I said in that song that I stole the title from, Prepare Him Room, the first verse talks again about this mystery of the incarnation and really causes us to look deep within our minds and try to understand. It says in the first verse, oh, behold, the mystery now unfolds. see the star shine on the virgin foretold. Angels sing and light up the sky. Hope rings out in a newborn's cry. Swing wide, you ancient gates, for Christ is born today. So as we think, as we ponder, as we step back from the hustle and bustle of what this season entails, ponder for a moment that the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He entered into his creation, stepping off his rightful throne as the High King of heaven. He stooped down to be born as a baby. But why? Why? Why was the incarnation necessary? I think it's a logical question to ask. I mean, if we look back at redemptive history, if we look back throughout Scripture, why did God choose this way? God could have chosen many other plans, many other paths, I imagine, in his infinite wisdom, and yet God chose to send his Son this specific way. So the question, was the incarnation a necessity? I think is a logical and right question to ask. And to go for some help on this question, I went to one of my greatest resources that I love is the Reformed Systematic Theology books. They're those big, heavy books that you can use as a weapon if someone ever breaks in. Lots of information. Volume number 2 is titled specifically, It's Christ and Man. So you can imagine there is much to be said in Volume 2 about the person and work of Christ. But specifically in Volume 2, they talk about the necessity. They help provide much help in understanding the necessity of the incarnation. And so to paraphrase this wealth of knowledge, I do want to point out two things that they speak of, these two perspectives of the incarnation and the necessity of the incarnation. First, a question we can ask, did God need to send his Son to take on human flesh and die in our place? I can answer that for you. No. God owes his creation absolutely nothing. The only thing truly that God owes his creation is the just reward for their sins and their transgressions against his holy law. God was under no obligation to redeem sinners such as you and I, but instead, God is right and just in giving us our due penalty for the crimes we've committed against him. Do you realize that? That instead of his benevolence and kindness, God would be perfectly just in crushing all of mankind under his righteous wrath. And again, I want to pause for a moment to let that sink in. I realize this is probably not the most uplifting, encouraging Christmas sermon that you would hear in some churches, but this is the reality of who we are and what we deserve. So from this perspective, we must see that God was under no obligation to redeem anyone. What this does reveal to us, indeed, though, is how deep, how far we are separated from holy God in our sin. Secondly, rightly understanding the necessity of the incarnation, knowing that God was under no obligation to save anyone, we can then see the necessity of the incarnation in the just punishment of God against sin, which we deserve, but the necessity of the satisfaction of justice that must be atoned for by one who could fully propitiate or appease God's wrath, that someone that can represent both God and man. You see, there are some who incorrectly think that when we die in our sin, when we die as sinners who deserve God's full wrath, that at some point they cease from sinning. As if they were one day finished with the penalty of their sin and they cease to exist, or God lessens his punishment somehow. That when they die, they are somehow die in their sin even. They are somehow sanctified or made holy. And they, even as they continue to shake their fist at a holy God, we need, as objects of God's wrath and indignation, someone who can pay the just penalty, the full reward for the wrath that is due to us. As incredible as the mystery of the incarnation of Christ is, likewise, the fact that we see in Scripture the amazing truth that the Son, who eternally existed in perfect unity in the triune Godhead, in his birth, took on human nature and human flesh so that he may become like us. Christ Jesus had to be fully God to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law as our substitute, and he had to be fully man in order to die the death that we deserve. You see, Christ Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 tells us this truth. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, being Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help to those who are tempted. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And let me tell you, your blood is not enough to appease the wrath of God. That is why your punishment in hell goes on forever and ever, and the smoke of your torment will rise before his throne forever. You see, it takes the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man and the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10 speaks of this same point. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He, being Christ, takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, it takes the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man, the perfect blood of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice to appease the righteous wrath and judgment of God. And this is what happened in the incarnation of Christ as he came to be born in a manger, born of a virgin. So Christ, in his incarnation, in his perfect life, perfect obedience, and perfect sacrifice in our place, we see the reason, the necessity of why God did this. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Why did he send his Son? Why did he send Christ? Why didn't he send unlimited bulls and goats and ox and heifer and sheep and all of this sacrifices and burnt offerings? We see this in Ephesians 2, chapter verses 4 and 7, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Why did Christ come to be born in a manger, born of a virgin, born of flesh and blood? Right here, Ephesians chapter 2, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God, in his mercy and in his grace, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why did God choose to do it this way? It's because of his great love for which he loved us. Not because he was gaining something great when he chose to redeem a people such as us. We added nothing to the glory of God. And yet God, in his kindness and in his grace, chose to send the spotless Lamb of God to redeem a people unto himself. And so, to circle back to that question, was the incarnation necessary? As we said, no. But God. And praise God for the but gods, amen? In order for God to save sinful men, he sent the Son of God and the Son of Man to offer his body and blood for the forgiveness of sin. Again, continuing in the Reformed systematic theology, Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley quote John Murray. He says, in saying it was a consequent, absolute necessity. So let me unpack that. A consequent, absolute necessity. For it was not absolutely necessary that God save sinners. But as a consequence of his willingness to save them, it became absolutely necessary that the Son become incarnate and die in their place. You see, God did not have to save anyone. And yet, out of his kindness, out of his mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, and not a love that we reciprocated, and not a love that we would ever choose to love him in return apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration in our hearts. It was a consequent, absolute necessity because of his love with which he loved us. They go on to say, this consequent absolute necessity of Christ's incarnation and the saving work highlights the centrality of the union and communion for our salvation. Calvin has said, this is the wonderful exchange which, out of his measureless benevolence, he has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. By his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. By taking on mortality, he has conferred him immortality upon us. Accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. Receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. Taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which has oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. So in this way, the necessity of the incarnation highlights the wonder of God's grace to us in Christ. Truly, this is one of the greatest causes to praise the Lord, for we need nothing, nothing as much as we need Jesus. So we see the necessity. It was not because God owed his creation anything, but because of his love with which he loved us, that he sent Christ to redeem us. We also see the purpose for which Christ came. Luke 19:10 says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Likewise, in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, hear the words of Jesus. He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Look at the purpose for which he came, that Christ, out of his love for the Father and out of the Father's love for the Son, the Father chose to give a people, a bride to the Son. And out of the Son's love for the Father, he would lay down his life to redeem those people as a gift to the Father. And now the Spirit's love for both the Father and the Son would apply the actual redemption for God's elect people, purchased through the blood of Christ and applied to the life of every believer. And not only that, this same Spirit would indwell the lives, the Spirit of those who have been redeemed by this same Son, the same Son who raises up all that believe in Him on the last day. We read earlier Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. As we have heard often in our Bible study, Paul Washer, in our Sunday school hour, our Bible study morning, he starts off most chapters with the phrase, a name that is given to someone often establishes or tells us something about that person. From Isaiah 9, we see some things that may seem contradictory. A child will be born to us, and yet this child will be called Eternal Father, Mighty God. Who else could it be speaking of but the person of Christ Jesus? But the one thing that stands out in this verse, and specifically for this purpose, is the name that's given to Christ in Isaiah chapter 9. The name that tells us something about the person, a characteristic or an attribute of the person. His name will be Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The implication there that Christ will bring peace, Christ will establish peace, but peace from what? Peace with what or with whom? If you ever heard the story of R.C. Sproul, when someone witnessed to him on campus, someone walked up to him out of the blue and said, are you saved or have you been saved? And I may be butchering his story, but we can go back and recall it later. He was terrified because the first thought he had was saved from what or saved from whom? So the name of Christ here is Prince of Peace. Christ himself will establish peace. But what are these terms of peace? What has Christ accomplished for us? Romans 5:1 tells us this beautiful truth of who this Prince of Peace is. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Christ is the better Prince of Peace. Christ is the better and more sure fulfillment of all of these Old Testament offices that we talk about. One of my favorite studies that I don't have time to really go much into is the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, that Christ is the better fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of each of these offices. If you've ever heard anyone speak on this, or if you've heard me speak on this before, quickly defined, a prophet was someone who spoke the words of God. He was someone who would represent God to the people. He would speak not his own words, not his own thoughts, but only the thoughts of God. We see many examples in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in their mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The prophet was to speak only the words that was commanded to him. So this office was a God-ordained, God-appointed office that came with some very serious demands. That if the prophet misspoke, we see in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18, he was to be put to death. With that in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Christ being the better fulfillment, which says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, who having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So again, Christ is the better fulfillment of the office of prophet. Not only is the office of prophet, but Christ was the better fulfillment of the priestly office. The prophet, as we know, was the one who represented God to the people. The priest was the one who represented the people before God. But again, let's think of what this office was about. The office of priest was an office of a mediator, someone who interceded on behalf of the people. You can read about all of these duties. I don't have time to unpack all of them, but part of the high priest's job was to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. After cleansing himself ceremonially and offering sacrifices of his own sins, he would offer sins or sacrifice of sins on behalf of the people of Israel. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, he would enter into the Holiest of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. First, there's some things that we need to consider. When we think of all the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of bloodshed for the forgiveness, for the covering of sins. When we read about Solomon's temple dedication in 2 Chronicles 5, he sacrificed 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Those, as we said before, those numbers really don't compute. Somebody once said that if you were to line up, you know, cattle cars, it would be a 4-mile long procession of just the oxen, semi stacked back to back, 4 miles long of animals that were sacrificed in dedication to the temple. What does this tell us? That God takes sin seriously. That sin, the sacrifice, the blood offering of sin was a serious reminder that there needed to be a better sacrifice to come. Another thing we can take note of is that the high priest had to be tethered to another priest. Why is that? Because if he entered through the veil, ceremonially unclean, and he offered an unacceptable sacrifice, that God would strike him dead in the Holy of Holies. And unless he was tied or tethered to another person, that priest would stay there all year until the next year when the new priest would come in and offer sacrifices. Again, this tells us that the high priest's job, the offering of sin, the sacrifice of sin for sin, was a serious endeavor and something God took very serious. But we can see this shadowy picture. Hebrews tells us of Christ being the better thing to come, the better high priest to come. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, being Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He, being Christ, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, Jesus is the better prophet. He's the better high priest. He always lives to make intercession for his people. We also read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, this tells us of the necessity, the need, of the glory of the incarnation, that Christ would come and be a better fulfillment of all of these types and shadows of the Old Testament. One of the amazing things we see of his high priestly work that was forbidden of any earthly priest is that their work was never done. Their work was never sufficient. They were always to offer sacrifices of sins, and yet for the first time that we read in all of biblical history, in all of history itself, the perfect high priest sat down once and for all, finishing his work, never to be repeated or never to be completed ever again. This is our perfect high priest. And lastly, we see that office of king. I tell you, these could be three sermons individually. I know I've rushed through these, and so I ask for your grace in that. I know I've probably skipped over quite a bit. But lastly, looking at his office of the better king, we see in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the King of Kings. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is now reigning over his creation. As we said, this office of king was seen throughout the Old Testament, and no doubt we've seen it in the covenants. And that is what Israel asked for. They wanted to be like the other nations, did they not? And God turned them over to what they asked for. We read all about the good kings and the bad kings throughout the Old Testament. The difference is Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the office of king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom endures forever. Revelation 19:16 tells us this truth. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tells something very similar. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' reign is now. It's full. It's complete. It's over all of his creation, over all the heavens. Even now, the heavens, back and forth, we sang it. They're proclaiming, Alleluia, Alleluia, holy, holy, back and forth. That is the cries of heaven for the high King of heaven. Jesus is King of Kings and the perfect King who reigns forever. So why would God, the implications of this, why would God choose to condescend, to humble himself in such a lowly way? I think Galatians 4 through 7 helps us see this truth. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Why did he do it this way? Why did he choose to humble himself to such a lowly estate? So that Christ, who was born under the law, might redeem us from the curse of the law, that we might be adopted through his blood and through his sacrifice as sons and daughters of the God Most High. Christ fulfilled every promise, everything he was sent to accomplish, Christ fulfilled. He is the better Old Testament promises. He's the better Old Testament types and shadows. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. I can't help but as we see and as we've seen throughout some of these texts, I know there's so much more. That is the difficulty with topical sermons, right? You have to limit what you can say or how far you can go. But I can't help but point us to that if Christ came as a baby born in a manger, if he was born in the flesh, that scripture tells us he will come again. This next time that Christ comes, though, he is not coming as a baby. He's not coming as a child wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we read in Revelation 19, that his name, the name that is written on his robe, is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. As we, again, look back at the birth of the God-man, we can't help but and look forward to this marvelous truth of what we see in Scripture. Another very helpful hymn, I thought, for this text and for this application was a hymn written by John MacArthur. It's actually in your hymnal, hymn number 426, He Shall Come Again in Glory. Here's some of the words that are written by John MacArthur. He who wept above the grave, he who stilled the raging wave, meek to suffer, strong to save, he shall come again in glory. He who sorrow's pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, Son of Man and Son of God, he shall come again in glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall come again in glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king divinely meek, Christ Jesus, he shall come again in glory. He who died to set us free, he who comes, whom I shall see, Jesus only, only he shall ever reign in glory. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is coming again to reign in glory. The God-man promised that he would come again for his elect people. John 14, 1 through 6. As we've said often, as Christ had left his public ministry, and his ministry is now focused on his disciples, this is where we see him pick up to comfort his disciples. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Good old lovely Thomas. He said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This hope that we have, we see again in many other scripture references. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul. A hope both sure and confirmed, that one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ has gone before, and if he has gone before, he promises that he will return again. Revelation 19, this time 11 through 16. In John's vision, he says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Matthew 25, 31, 31 actually through 33. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." You see, if Christ came as it was prophesied, as it was promised long ago, before 700 years before he actually set foot on this planet, that if Christ has indeed come in the flesh, born of a virgin, the Son of Man and the Son of God, if he indeed has died in our place and in our stead, taking our sins upon himself and exchanging our sins for his righteousness, satisfying the full wrath of God, then Scripture also says that Christ will come again. This time he is coming again in glory. Dear friend, dear soul, hear the words of God. The Christ who was born once in weakness, born in the flesh, who felt pain, who felt sorrow, who felt joy, who tasted death so that we might be saved, is coming again, but not in weakness, but in full glory, in full power, and in might. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day that you prepare him room. If you see him returning as we've just read in Revelation, then it is too late for you, dear soul. Today is the day of salvation. As we said, our right response to this, as that song has said, is prepare him room. Again, not just a room that we sit, aside a place underneath our Christmas tree where all the other gifts and all the other things and trappings of this world may draw our focus away. That we prepare him room in our very hearts and in our very minds, in our very souls. That in that song it says, that last verse it says, "Oh, our hearts as busy as Bethlehem, hear him knock. Don't say there's no room in the inn. Through the cradle, cross, and grave, see the love of God displayed. Now he's risen and he reigns. Praise the name above all names. Prepare him room while there's still time." As we said, it's so easy for us, even as Christians, to be caught up and all the busyness and all the things that go about this time of year. But I want to lovingly encourage you to take some time, as we still have time, to ponder anew what the incarnation actually means. That Christ would be born as a baby in a manger, born of a woman. Not as we saw Adam, who was fully grown at once, but Christ being born as a child, that he would live a perfect sinless life that you or I could never have done. Yet out of his love and obedience to the Father, Christ accomplished all of the righteous requirements of the law for you and for me. As we have opportunity, as we have time, as this song says, that we don't close down these proverbial doors in our heart to other things, that we don't trap other things and place other things where they ought not to be. But as Scripture tells us, that there is a day that's coming. Today may be that day for you, that you hear the voice of Christ, that you hear the word proclaimed, the gospel proclaimed through his word, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but repent and believe the gospel. As brothers and sisters, we certainly, of all people, should have the most to celebrate this time of year. Christ Jesus was born. He was born unto us, the perfect God and the perfect man, the perfect union of God and man, to unite us to himself by his sacrifice in our place. So can I ask you, as a believer, as someone who inevitably will leave this place and visit family, visit friends, what better gift can you give than to tell others of the Incarnate One, the one who will save them from the righteous wrath that they deserve, that Christ indeed was born this day, a Savior was born unto us. As we read earlier in that statement from the Reformed Systematic Theology, this necessity of the Incarnation, it does truly highlight the person and work of Christ, the wonderment of God's grace that he's shown us in sending Christ for us. For we need nothing. We need nothing as much as we need Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for the humbling nature it is to ponder, even for a moment, that you, the sovereign creator of all things, the creator of the heavens, the stars, the earth, and all that is in it, would choose to enter into your creation for nothing to gain. You needed nothing. You are perfectly sufficient in and of yourself. And yet out of your mercy and grace, you chose to set your love upon a people who indeed were your enemies and who are your enemies in their sin and unrighteousness. But by the promised birth from the Virgin, the promised Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Mighty, Wonderful Counselor, that you would redeem a people and set your love upon them as trophies of your grace and of your mercy for all eternity. And as Christ has united us to himself, you indeed have given us the greatest gift that we could ever need. That is redemption through the blood of Christ. Oh, Father, oh, that we would take just a moment this season to give you the honor and praise and glory that is due to your name for saving sinners such as us. We have much to celebrate. We have much to rejoice, for we need nothing as we need Christ. Father, we thank you for this day. May your word accomplish everything that you would have it do in the lives of your people. Do this, we ask, for the good of your people and for the glory of your name, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.